Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the blessing of the body of Christ, for the opportunity that we have to come together, Lord, to worship you this morning, to hear from your word, to have fellowship, to sharpen one another, to grow. We pray, Lord, that indeed we would be built up as we receive your word humbly today. Lord, we pray that you would be with those at camp. You would be with those who are handling your word, that you would work in the hearts of the youth there, that you would bring each and every person safely home tomorrow. And in the meantime, Lord, that you would bless us here this morning as we worship you. Be with Art and each person who's handling your word today. And Lord, may you use it to glorify yourself. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, Lord, not only in creation, but in your word. And as we look at Psalm 19, Lord, may we marvel at that truth and marvel at you. So we pray for this time, Lord, that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's read Psalm 19 to start. And indeed, the theme of Psalm 19 is divine revelation. It's how God reveals himself to us. So let's read Psalm 19. I've got the Legacy Standard Translation here. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my Redeemer. Amen. So Psalm 19, as it says at the top, called the superscription, the little header there, it's written by David. That's about all that we know. It's a Psalm of David. There's a little bit of additional information. It says for the choir director. That's musical information for when they sang this psalm, but we don't really know about the historical context, like what was going on when David wrote this. We don't really know the occasion for it. But we certainly see that the theme is timeless. The theme is God's revelation. In the first part, you see about his general revelation in the creation, and then we see about his special revelation in his word. So there's really two big parts that we mainly see there. And then as a commentator, Alexander writes, there is a third part. He writes, this psalm consists of three parts. The subject of the first is God's revelation of himself in his material works. That of the second is the still more glorious revelation of himself in his law. The third shows the bearing of these truths upon the personal character and interest of the writer and of all who are partakers of his faith. So basically, we could say that we're looking at God's revelation through creation, God's revelation through his word, and then our response to it. What's the proper response to his revelation? And so that's really a three-point outline. I've given you some examples there of ways that people have outlined it. You'll notice they're all pretty much broken up the same. Verses 1 to 6, verses 7 to 11, and then 12 to 14. And so I'm going to outline it. See God in creation, verses 1 through 6. Hear God in Scripture, verses 7 to 11, and answer God in prayer. That's our response, is to answer God, to respond, verses 12 to 14. So let's go through then and take a look at each of these points. C.S. Lewis has called Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Written by David, it is, as one commentator puts it, a classic presentation of divine revelation and its intended effects. And at first, as we read through it, you were probably struck by the beautiful imagery, right? The creation, and then maybe drawn in by the rich theological truth. And maybe, you know, that kind of leaves you going in awe that God has revealed himself to us in both of these ways. But it has to not end there. There has to be a response to it. And that's why there's the third point in this psalm. God has revealed himself, but we must respond in a certain way, right? We must respond in faith. And so we're going to look through then and see these points. We're going to see God in creation first, verses 1 through 6. See God in creation. He reveals himself in creation first. Verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. People look at great paintings, great works of art, and they praise the artist, right? That's how Picasso and Da Vinci and Rembrandt became famous. People use and enjoy creations of brilliant inventors. And so those inventors become famous. People like Henry Ford or Alexander Graham Bell or Thomas Edison. And in the film and music industries, people are celebrated for what they have made, whether it's a memorable song, a powerful film, or a beloved character. The quality of the work, its beauty, its goodness, its value, is proportional to the praise given. Right? The better the work, the greater the praise. The better the work, the more glory its creator receives. Well, the creation points to the creator in each of these instances, right? So what happens then when we consider the greatest work of all? The greatest work of all, that of which we're a part, the universe, the heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. What does that say when we look at that creation? What does it tell us? As one commentator writes, if the glory of those who makes things depends on the splendor of what they have made, how much glory is due to the creator of the world, the giver of life? The creation points to the creator. That's what David tells us here. He's using language that points back to Genesis 1, to the beginning, to creation. We see the heavens, we read of the expanse, day and night, the sun, and of course, God, who created it all. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, he says. The heavens, all that is in them, the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds, all of it. It's telling, it's recounting. And what is it telling and recounting? It's telling and recounting the glory of God. And he says, placed in parallel there, the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The expanse, or the firmament, is declaring, it's proclaiming, it's making known the work of his hands. Now, these verses are set up in a special poetic form called a chiasm that places the emphasis on the things that are being recounted and proclaimed. Literally, it says, and the works of his hand announces the firmament or expanse. So if we look at the first, those two phrases in the first verse, they form this thing called a chiasm, which I've kind of formatted in such a way that you could see what it looks like there. It kind of goes into the center and comes back. The heavens are recounting the glory of God, and then it reverses. The same idea of the glory of God is the works of his hands that bring glory is proclaimed by the expanse. So on the outside, what we called A and A prime, those are parallel to each other, conveying the same idea, the expanse and the heavens. You go into B and B prime, and it's the same idea, are recounting or proclaiming, and then in the center is where the emphasis is. Okay, so this is a device that's used in Hebrew poetry. We call it a chiasm. And the reason it's worth mentioning is because we tend to think linearly. We tend to think first A, then B, then C, and oh, C's the point. We're saying A implies B, implies C, and C's the summary main point. But sometimes in the poetry, it's not linear, it's to the center. That's what this is showing. And so the emphasis in verse 1 is the middle. The emphasis is on the glory of God and the works of his hands. Okay, that's the center. Alan Ross explains in his commentary, when the Bible uses the word glory with reference to the Lord, it is basically saying that he is the most important or preeminent person in existence. And when the Bible refers to the glory of God, It is usually referring to all the evidence of God's preeminence and greatness, whether creation as here, or salvation, or a manifestation of his presence. When we look at the heavens, they speak to us of the glory of God, and they show the work of his hands, of which they are a mighty part. Consider the words of Job in Job 12. As through Job's Psalms, just turn back a book to the left, Job 12. And we see this idea of the creation pointing to the Creator. Job 12, starting in verse 7, going to about, let's say, verse 10. But now ask the beasts, and let them instruct you, and the birds of the sky, and let them tell you. Or muse to the earth, and let it instruct you, and let the fish of the sea recount it to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of Yahweh has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all the flesh of man? So all the things in creation, the beasts, the sky, the earth, all these things, the fish of the sea, all point to the one who has made it all. Now the verbs in Psalm 119 here are actually participles, which indicate continual action. So when it says that the heavens are declaring and telling, it is a continual telling. The heavens are continually and actively telling. The expanse is now and ever declaring. And so when we see God in creation, first note that we see him continually. We see God continually. That's A on your outline there. This is why the Legacy Translation says the heavens are telling, right? And the expanse, that they are telling, are declaring, rather than saying that they tell and they declare. It's continual. It's ongoing, right? You could step out any day and go look at the creation, and it's still telling you of the one who has made it. It isn't something that happened and now it's over. It isn't something that's only one day. It's all the time. It's always there declaring the one who made it. And this is reinforced by the second verse. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Day to day means day after day, one day to the next, which again has the idea of continuing, ongoing, perpetual testimony. Each day, he writes, pours forth speech. Pours forth has the idea of bubbling up, of overflowing like a spring of water or a fountain. We could say that the point is that creation cannot help it. Creation must. It must speak of its creator. It must gush out a stream of praise. It has to glorify God, and it's continually doing this. It is a witness that cannot stop talking. And it's not just the day, but he says it's the night also, night to night, every night, just like every day declares, every night declares and reveals knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of God and his glory. We see so many wonders in the day, but the night has its own wonders, doesn't it? When the sun goes down, darkness falls, and there's much we now can't see, but there are some wonders that are hidden in the day that now we can see. Think of the stars in the sky, the constellations, the glowing silver moon. Suddenly we see other wonders in the night. And between them, between the day and the night, we have everything covered, don't we? It's either day or night, all the time. So we're talking about the creation all the time. Is always day and night declaring God's glory. This is what David is saying. When we look at creation, in particular the sky, it continually speaks to us of the Creator. And so we see God continually in creation. And yet, it's paradoxical. Look at verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. In other words, there is no actual speech, right? There is no actual voice speaking. This won't surprise you. The heavens aren't actually uttering words, right? It's as if the heavens are speaking to us. It's as if they are declaring words to us. It is that clear. It is that obvious. Some people like to call it wordless speech. We see wordless speech in the creation. And so our second point, B here, is that when we see God in creation, we see God clearly. There may not be actual words, but it's as if there were. That's how clear it is. If a picture is worth 1,000 words, then when we behold the heavens in their splendor and power and movement and changes of color, then surely the heavens are worth hundreds of thousands of words. And how many millions of words is the continually speaking creation worth? Their mere existence is like a thunderous shout to God's glory. It's loud, undeniable, and clear. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen." How? "Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Atheists may claim that there is no evidence for God. They might cover their eyes and their hearts when they look at creation, but it is clear, and they are without excuse. In other words, they know the truth. They see the glory of God clearly, and they suppress it. That's what Romans 1:18 says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." But it isn't that it isn't clear. It is clear. They just refuse to accept it. So in creation, in the heavens especially, we see God continually, and we see God clearly. Thirdly, see, we see God in all of creation. Verse 4, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." Line here is talking about a measuring line. This would be a piece of rope or a line that's a certain length, and it's used to measure. Think of it like a yardstick, right? You could take a yardstick, and you could place it from here to here, and there's 1 yard, and then you take the beginning, and you put it at the end of the first one, and you do it again, and now here's 2 yards, and you keep moving it over, and you're counting yards. Well, this is like that, but it's a line. It's like a rope of a certain length, and you're just placing it and counting how many of these lengths something is. It's a measuring stick. That's all it really is. And so it's used to count. That's what a measuring line is. What David is saying here is that if you were to use such a thing, if you were to use a measuring line to measure how far the speech of the heavens has gone, you would find that it has gone where? To the end of the earth. Everywhere. It has gone everywhere. God's revelation of himself has gone out to the entire earth. Wherever you are, there it is. That's why Paul quotes this verse in Romans 10:18. He says, "But I say, have they never heard? On the contrary, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth." The skies testify of God's glory everywhere on earth. His revelation has gone through the entire world. David continues this thought with another picture to show us the vast reach of creation's testimony. Keep reading then in the second part of verse 4. "In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." So we've been talking about the heavens, the sky, and now he contemplates the most dominant thing in the sky, the sun. Right? God has made the sky to be like a tent, he says, like a dwelling place for the sun, right? The sun kind of lives in the sky, it looks like, right? It dwells in the sky. It moves around in the sky. It roams in the sky. It goes down at night. It comes up in the morning. It disappears and reappears from some kind of chamber in the sky. That's the picture we can think of here. He uses 2 similes to describe the sun. First, he says the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. When Scripture speaks of a bridegroom, it's usually associated with joy and gladness because it's talking about the groom at a wedding. And usually the groom at a wedding, hopefully, is filled with joy and gladness. The bridegroom comes out of his chamber to meet the bride. He's usually arrayed in his finest clothing, beaming with joy. He's excited. He's happy. He can't stop smiling. It's the happiest day of his life. The second simile compares the sun to a running champion, a strong man, if you will, and joy is again the idea. The sun rejoices in its movements as a strong man rejoices in running a course. He isn't lazy or tired. He runs eagerly, joyfully, anticipating his goal of winning the race. The son then follows the path that God has given it, and it does it joyfully every day, never ceasing, never slowing, always eagerly obeying the one who placed it there. And the structure of the verses puts the emphasis on the sun's rising and its path or its circuit. Verse 6, you see, describes the path as from one end of the heavens to the other. Right? As the sky proclaims through all the earth, so does the sun. That's the point. He says, there is nothing hidden from its heat. So in other words, its presence is felt everywhere. Right? So as we talked about a measuring line going from to the ends of the earth everywhere, now we're picturing the sun and its heat that goes all over the earth. It's the same idea. It's a different picture of the same idea. So we have the testimony of the heavens, and we have the testimony of the sun in the heavens, both ringing out through all creation. This is natural revelation. This is how God has revealed himself to all the world through what he has made. So we see God in creation. We see him continually, we see him clearly, and we see him in all creation, from to the ends of the earth. Nothing is hidden from the testimony of his creation. What then is the proper response to seeing God in creation? It is to give praise and thanks, right? To the creator, to the designer, to the one who's given us life. All of creation is speaking and praising God. All of creation testifies in this wordless speech, and all of creation therefore compels us to praise him in actual speech, right? Actual speech, actual song. Turn, for example, to Psalm 148. Let's just read part of Psalm 148 that the little title here in the ESV says, praise the name of the Lord. That's what we should do. We see God in creation, we should praise the name of the Lord. So let's read the first part of Psalm 148 together. Again, I'm reading from the Legacy translation. Praise Yah. Praise Yah from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. See, here we see the creation is praising him, right? Even the inanimate creation, the world, the sun and the moon, the stars. Praise him, heavens of heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded and they were created. He caused them to stand forever and ever. He gave a statute and it will never pass away. Praise Yahweh from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind doing his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged bird. And then we're called to join these things in praise. Verse 11, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both choice men as well as virgins, the old with the young, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for his name alone is set on high. His splendor is above earth and heaven, and he has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his holy ones, for the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise Yah. Do you see that? Do you look out upon creation and consider the one who has created it all? We can become so accustomed to routine. Every day we drive by the same places that maybe it's to the point where we don't even notice. We don't even marvel anymore at the beautiful flowers along the road, at the green grass, at the trees and the hills. We can become deaf to their speech. But isn't it funny how often it's the heavens, it's the sky that jolts us from this trance, that shakes us awake. The great billowing clouds rolling overhead, the blinding white highlights, the ominous dark gray clouds that speak of rain to come, and the immensity of it all reminds us how tiny and insignificant we are and presses upon us the greatness of God. The unbeliever, though, stops up his ears to the speech of heaven, and he refuses to listen. Our eyes, though, should see through faith. Do you see? Do you marvel at his power and his goodness and his beauty and his grace and his mercy? And do you praise him? Do you give God glory for the amazing creation? That's natural revelation, the creation. Now, we can learn some important things about God from creation. We see his power and majesty, right? But if that's all we had, if all we had was the creation around us, our knowledge would be very limited. Through our consciences, we perceive that we're sinners, but we can't from just natural revelation know how to be saved. What would we know of God's will and grace and mercy? But thankfully, God has revealed himself in another way. Special revelation, we call it, right? His word. Natural revelation may not contain actual words, but God's special revelation does. And through it, we can know who he is more specifically. We can know what his will is, and we can know how to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. So first, Psalm 19 teaches us that we must see God in creation. But second, we must go farther than that. We must hear God in his special revelation, his word. So point two from verses 7 to 11 is hear God in the scripture. We see God in the creation, and then we must hear God in scripture. So let's read, we'll start with 7 through 10. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You may notice a certain rhythm here. David makes a bunch of declarations about God's word. He uses various synonyms for the word. He calls it the law of Yahweh, the testimony of Yahweh, the precepts of Yahweh, and so on. And after each term for the word of God, he says something about it. He points out a characteristic of God's word. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, and so on. And then there's a third thing. After that, for each one, he describes an effect of the word. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple, and so on. So do you see that when you look at those lines? The law of Yahweh, there's the name for God's word, is perfect. That's a description, a characteristic of that word. And then restoring the soul is an effect that it has. And then the next line, the testimony of Yahweh, there's another name for the word of God. It is sure. That is a characteristic of it. Making wise the simple. That's an effect that it has. So you see these parallel statements with a name for the word, a characteristic of the word, and an effect of the word. That's what we see as we read through here. So rather than take them one at a time, we're going to kind of study them together. And we're going to divide this point then into three subheadings: the names of the word, the characteristics of the word, and the effects of the word. So first, let's look at the names of the word that we see here. You'll notice the repetition of God's name, right? Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. You'll also notice that it's a different name than the one used in verse 1. Back in verse 1, speaking of the creation, El was used, a name of God that emphasizes his sovereignty and his power because of his sovereignty and his power in the creation. But now David switches to using Yahweh, his covenant name. The one that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush, this is the most common name in the Old Testament for God. It's used about 6,800 times. And it speaks of his self-existence, his unchangeability, and his loyal love, his faithfulness to his covenants. As one commentator notes, natural revelation can tell us about a sovereign, powerful God who created all things. But specific revelation, or special revelation, can tell us about the personal covenant God, Yahweh, who revealed his will and his plans to his people. And it's in his covenant with Israel that he revealed his word, his law, to his people, right? Now we see six different names here for his word: law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and judgment. You may note that a lot of these are seen in Psalm 119 as well. Psalm 119, of course, is a really amazing psalm, all about the word of God. And it uses these same terms, right? Many of these same terms are used. And probably none of them particularly stand out to you, except maybe fear. Fear of Yahweh. It stands out as a little bit unusual. But because it's parallel to every other term used here, then it's clear from the context that it must be a reference to the Word of God, just like all the other ones. The law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the judgments, and the fear of Yahweh are each names for his word. And what it means is that when you consider what you're looking at in his word is the word that he has given you and taught you so that you will fear him. So that term is more talking about like the consequences, right? You read his word, you learn who God is, and you should rightly fear him. So they call it the fear of Yahweh. They kind of use as a term for what leads you to fear him, the word. So all of those are terms for the word of God. We're not going to debate the minor differences too much, but just realize that what this is doing is giving you a picture of the word of God. By using all these different terms to talk about the word of God, it's really talking about the totality of the word of God. And what do we get? We get kind of like the A to Z of God's word, if you will. Kind of like the way Psalm 119 uses all different terms and then uses every letter of the Hebrew alphabet to celebrate God's word. With each name of the word, then, David describes a certain characteristic. So just think of we're looking at an overall picture of the word of God. That's what we're looking at. So what are the characteristics? Well, putting this together, we get a beautiful picture of God's word. So let's look at the characteristics next. His special revelation is said to be perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And then in verse 10, after the parallel statements, it's called desirable and sweet. Okay, these are characteristics that are true of the word because the word comes from Yahweh. Right? It's perfect without blemish, without contradiction, because God is perfect. And God is true, and God is sure. Psalm 18:30 says, "As for God, his way is blameless." That's actually the same word, perfect, that we have here. His way is blameless or perfect. So his word, therefore, is blameless and perfect. It's called sure or trustworthy because God is trustworthy. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "You shall know, therefore, that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God." That's the same word as sure in Psalm 19. It's translated faithful in Deuteronomy 7:9. "He is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Next, his word is described as right. Morally right or just. Why is it morally right or just? Because God is morally right and just. Psalm 92:15 says, "To declare that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Upright. That's our word. He is upright. So is his word. And then his word is further described as pure, without imperfection, not mixed with any evil. And why is that? Because God is pure. God is not mixed with any evil, right? It is clean, ethically clean, so that it can safely be in the presence of God because it comes from him. It is true and thus dependable because God is true and dependable. Right? John 17:17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." His word is truth. And in verse 9, David adds, "They are righteous altogether." They're altogether or alike. Righteous. Everyone. In other words, every single word is righteous. Every single word of God. It doesn't mean that when you only put them together, that's not what altogether means. It means altogether, like each one, every single one, all of them, all of his word is righteous. Adding it all up then, God's word is an amazing treasure of immeasurable worth. How do you put a price on his word in which he reveals himself and through which we're saved? Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." How do we put a price on that which grows us and feeds us and which is our sword to fight spiritual battles? So David thus declares the word of God to be more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. That's quite a statement. Gold was and still is one of the most valuable things on earth. And it doesn't really matter that it's gold here. He could have said diamonds or dollars or riches in general. He could have said possessions, whatever a person might hold as extremely valuable. Whatever that is for you, whatever a treasure is for you, God's word is more desirable. That's what David says. The word desirable here is often used to refer in a negative sense to coveting. That's the word. Desirable is coveting. It's the term used in the 10th commandment in Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That's desirable. It leads to coveting. There aren't many things that we should covet. Sometimes we talk about coveting prayer. Well, this is one of those things we should covet. God's word is one of those things. And here you have it in your hands. We each have it, right? We all have it. People have died to translate God's word into English so that we could have our own copies. You know, one of the great fictional pictures of coveting comes from the Lord of the Rings novels and films. Gollum covets the One Ring. Right? He calls it his precious, and he chases after it endlessly. He's obsessed with it, and it's all he thinks about. But that's kind of how we should be with God's word. We should think God's word is precious, and we should be chasing after it daily in our devotions, right? In our time with the Lord, we should be chasing after his word because it is desirable. It is precious. David also compares God's word to honey, saying that it is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. It is sweeter than or better than the finest honey you can find. Psalm 119:103 says, "How sweet is your word to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Now, maybe you're not impressed. Maybe you don't really care that much for honey. But back then, honey was known as one of the most delightful things you could eat. So again, it doesn't have to be honey for you. For us today, just think of this as any particular thing that delights your senses. Whether it's taste or smell or touch or sound or sight, what's your favorite food? What's the most beautiful song in the world to you? What's the most exciting film or play? What do you find just exquisite and lovely? What causes you delight? Well, back then, honey conveyed that idea. But for you, what is your delight? What is delightful to you? Well, David says, God's word is sweeter, more delightful than that. Whatever it is. Is that how you feel about God's word? Do you delight in it? Is it a joy to learn from it? Does it excite you when you learn something new? Psalm 119:16 says, "I shall delight in your statutes." So we've seen the names of the word. We've seen the characteristics of the word. Finally, we come to the effects of the word. Summarizing David's statements, the effects of God's word are that it restores the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it endures forever. It warns the believer, and it yields great reward. Let's highlight a few of these. First, he says that the word restores the soul. That's related to another effect, that it enlightens the eyes. We can kind of take these together. When we're down, when we're weary from trials or calamity, the word restores us. It revives us. It renews our energy and our hope. It lights dimmed eyes with newfound activity and alertness. When we're feeling discouraged, we often don't read our Bibles or pray. We don't feel like it. We feel like wallowing in self-pity. But the word revives us. That's where we're reminded who God is. That's where we recount his promises and we find hope. That's where our minds are renewed so that our thinking is corrected. How often in the Psalms is the writer feeling downcast, and then he reminds himself of who God is and what God has done and what God has promised, and suddenly he finds himself revived. Even if the situation doesn't change, his attitude, his outlook has changed. We see that over and over in the Psalms. The word of God also makes wise the simple, he says. Simple does not equal foolish, as in the unbeliever in Proverbs. So we're not talking about the foolish is a term that's used for the one who doesn't fear God, the one who's not a believer. But simple here means young, naive, inexperienced, maybe easily misled. This is who the Proverbs are written for, right? The Proverbs are written for simple young men so that they might become wise. So Proverbs itself is an example of the word of God making wise the simple. But it's not just the Proverbs, it's all of God's word. Right? All of God's word makes wise the simple. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We all need wisdom. We're all growing spiritually, and we never outgrow the word. None of us has arrived. So the word makes us wise. What else? It rejoices the heart. The world views God's word and his commandments as a burden to be cast off in the name of freedom and autonomy. But to the believer, God's word rejoices the heart. This is part of the great reward he speaks of in verse 11. David declares that in keeping them, there is great reward. We rejoice in God's word, not just to memorize verses or know theology or win arguments or increase our knowledge. There's a practical purpose. We learn his word and we keep his word, and there's great reward. Not monetary reward, not gold and silver, not fame and fortune, not praise of man. No, there's actual great reward. The kind of reward that is impossible for the unbeliever to find. There's the joy of knowing that you are doing right and pleasing God. There's the reward of peace, purpose, assurance, intimacy with God, spiritual growth, a clean conscience, and yes, even treasures in heaven. There's great reward in following God's word. We are warned as well by his word, according to David. Look at the first part of verse 11. By them, by his word, your slave is warned. We are warned against disregarding and disobeying. We're warned of sin and its destructive effects. As John Bunyan famously has said, this book, the Bible, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Is this how you approach God's word? Is it practical for you? Do you heed the warnings and follow his will? Do you recognize the disaster of living foolishly and the reward for following the one who created you, the one who knows what's best and wills what's best for you? This is God's revelation to us. We must see God in his natural revelation, the creation. We saw this in verses 1 through 6. And we must hear God in his special revelation, in his word, in the Bible. We saw that in verses 7 to 11. But it can't end there. We have to respond. Finally, then, verses 12 to 14, answer God in prayer. Or we could say praise him, or we could say worship him, however you want to say this. What's the proper response to him revealing himself to us? It's to praise him, honor him, worship him, serve him, love him. Having seen God and heard God, David was humbled. That was his first response. He recognized his spiritual poverty before the holy God, and he went to him in prayer, as we all should. What good is seeing and hearing God if we don't respond? Now, you can tell it's a prayer because the verbs change. The verbs here become requests now. They become pleas to God. Notice, acquit me. Keep back your slave. Let them not rule over me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation be acceptable. They're requests. He's praying for God to do these things. They're prayers. But he begins with a rhetorical question. Who can discern his errors? And the answer is no one. Not fully, right? The end of the verse says hidden fault. So he's talking about what's hidden. Well, if it's hidden, then I can't see it, can I? So who can discern his errors? Who can see his hidden faults? Well, if I could see them, they wouldn't be hidden. No one can. None of us see our hidden faults. That's what it means for them to be hidden. We're pretty good at seeing the sins in others, but how often do we have a hard time seeing our own sin? But God sees them, and his word exposes them. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give." All things are laid bare before his eyes. In Psalm 139, 23 and 24, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Turn me from it. If I'm on the wrong path, if there's sin that I'm not aware of, turn me from that. Help me get away from that and get on the right path. David doesn't want to keep his hidden faults hidden. Right? That's a tendency for us, is to want to hide them until someone exposes us. And then hopefully we're grateful that they've exposed us. But the prayer here is that it would be exposed. I mean, we think of David failing to do this with Bathsheba, right? And it took Nathan coming and confronting him and exposing it. I don't know how hidden it was. I mean, I guess it was probably not very well hidden, but it wasn't admitted to. He hadn't confessed it. He hadn't repented. He had to be confronted. Well, here he's praying that his hidden faults wouldn't be hidden. He doesn't want to excuse them. His desire is to be righteous. It's to live a holy life before the Lord. That's what we need to be thinking, right? Not thinking about what other people think if it comes out that I'm in this sin, but what does God think? God sees it. God knows. And do I actually want that to be dealt with so that I can be on the right path instead of I don't want anyone to know about it? Again, he desires to live a righteous life before the Lord. He pleads for God to acquit him in verse 12, to forgive him, to declare him as innocent or clean. J.I. Alexander explains in his commentary, "The term is borrowed from the law, and it means to acquit by a judicial sentence, which involves the idea of a free forgiveness." In other words, he's calling on God's grace and mercy. And that's our only hope for sin, isn't it? That we would be forgiven in Christ and declared righteous. Those are David's hidden sins. We could say unintentional sins. He also prays in verse 13, "Keep back your slave from presumptuous sins." These are more serious sins, premeditated sins, sins committed in pride, sins where we disregard God's command when we well know God's command. In the Old Testament, they're called intentional sins. It's not a hidden sin I'm not aware of. It's not a heat-of-the-moment sin when I lose my temper. It's when I'm conceiving of it in my heart, knowing that it's a sin, and then I do it anyway, against my conscience, in rebellion against God's word. David prays for God to keep him from such sins, to protect him from their rule over him, to lead him not into such temptation, but to deliver him. He recognizes that he can only be blameless and acquitted of great transgression if Yahweh declares him clean. And thus his final prayer in verse 14 is, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." He prays that his words, what he says, and his thoughts, what he meditates on, would be acceptable to God. Are you as aware of your thoughts as you are of your words? He prays for both, not just his words, but his thoughts as well. God hears them all. Psalm 139, 1 to 4. "O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. And David uses the language of an Old Testament sacrifice here. The image is of a sacrifice offered up to God that God accepts. He wants his words and thoughts to be acceptable to God, to please God. He appeals to Yahweh as my rock and my redeemer, pointing to God's strength, his reliability, his provision, and to his deliverance of Israel in the Exodus, in which he redeemed his people and was their rock in the wilderness. So there it is, Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, David teaches us three responses to God's divine revelation so that we might properly worship and obey him. We have to see God in the creation, hear God in the scripture, and answer God in prayer. As we look at his prayer at the end, when he turns to God as his rock and redeemer, we of course recognize that this spiritual deliverance can only happen in Christ, who's also called the rock in the New Testament, who redeems us from our sins. We can only be declared clean in him, and our words and thoughts can only be acceptable if our hearts have been transformed by God's grace to open our eyes to see Christ and to believe. Only then, with eyes and ears and hearts of faith, can we rightly see God in creation, hear him in scripture, and answer him in prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, how amazing it is, not only that you have created us, but Lord, that you have created everything that we see around us and even all that we cannot see. Lord, you have created this vast universe that just is beyond comprehension. And yet, Lord, when we look inward and we look at all the littlest atoms and molecules and protons and neutrons and electrons within us, there's a whole universe within each of us and everything. Lord, it's amazing. We thank you for giving us life, for this creation, but also, Lord, that in this creation we see that there is the Creator, that it all points to you, Lord. And may we marvel at that. May we not become callous toward the creation, toward what we just see and take for granted, but may we look at it, Lord, and see you. May we marvel at it and love you more and praise you because of it. But Lord, you have done so much more than that. With that, we would just know that you exist and know some of your attributes. But Lord, you have also revealed yourself in much more detail. You have revealed your Son. Lord, you have sent him, and you have provided a way for us to be forgiven for our sin, Lord, that we would only know about through your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for revealing how we might be saved, Lord, and for doing the work that we are saved through. So, Lord, we praise you for that, and we praise you for the word that you've given us that we each have in our hands, Lord. May we not take that for granted. May we treasure it. May we see it for what it is, Lord. It's you speaking to us. You speaking to us in actual words. And so, Lord, we pray that each person here would respond to it rightly, Lord. That if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would show them, that they would look at the creation and look in your word, and they would see what is so clear, and that you would convict them, and that you would bring them to know you, Lord. And for those of us who already know you, Lord, just build us up. Help us to love you. Help us to treasure your word even more, to dig into it, to seek after it, and Lord, to grow through that we might praise you and serve you better. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've got some questions on the back. So we've got about 15 minutes maybe or so where you can kind of spend some time together, have some more coffee. And we've got some questions there for you to just discuss amongst yourselves and whoever's there at the table with you. If anybody's kind of alone, feel free to join someone else's table so that you have a group. And I'll kind of try to come around and see if you have any questions, either about Psalm 19, what I just taught here, or if you have any questions about the questions. So.